right. All right, like I said, we'll pick up our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just as a matter of some quick review, what we've been talking about here over the last few weeks is the section in the outline where Paul is describing his apostolic ministry. In chapter 5 last week, what we were talking about, the beginning of that was kind of the hopeful nature of Paul's ministry. And a lot of what he was getting at there is, in just a couple of words, were to not lose focus or anything here. Don't get satisfied with this world and with this body, but to realize that, you know, while we're that we're absent from the Lord for as long, all the time that we're in this body. We're not in that spiritual body. We're not in our eternal body. So we shouldn't be satisfied with this body. And then he goes on to talk about having that faith in God, that he can provide that heavenly home, to trust him to do so. And as a result of that faith that we have in God and looking forward to that heavenly home and that spiritual body, that we should desire to be absent from this body and to desire to be in with at home with the Lord. And, you know, he uses that phrase a few times, to be at home with the Lord, not just inheriting eternal life, but to be at home. And there's probably some significance there that we could delve into if we had time. But until that time, he talks about, hey, until that time, you know, we are in this present world, we are in this tent, so we should strive to be pleasing to the Lord, because we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then from that, he transitions into a more focused discussion on this ministry of reconciliation. And really, when we're talking about his apostolic ministry, and I've got to shit. But everything he's been talking about really has been this ministry of reconciliation. That's what his apostolic ministry is all about, and everything here. But what he's doing now is getting kind of to the end of this part of the letter, so he's really focusing in on it. And that's where we got to last week. We entered into it. First of all, the reason for this ministry, that from Paul's perspective, what motivated him, and that motivation was the fear of the Lord. He had just talked about how we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every deed's going to be made known, whether good or evil. So that fear of that judgment, the fear of the Lord, was his motivation to go out and to persuade men that they needed to make changes, that they needed to change their life, that they needed to listen to the gospel and to be the kind of people that God would want them to be. And the Corinthians knew this motivation, why, that he wasn't doing this from a self-serving perspective. He was doing this as a servant of God and doing God's work. So he had hoped that because of what they knew about him, they would be able to defend him before these false teachers that had been trying to persuade them that Paul had other motives behind his ministry and why he would come to them and things along this line. So that's a relatively quick summation of where we got through last week in chapter 5. Oops, I forgot. I'm sorry. That's all I just talked about. So let's get to the next part here where he continues to speak about this ministry of reconciliation, but he gets to the next motivation. And this next motivation is Christ's love. So if we can turn over to chapter 5 and if we can read chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16. And let's see. Lee, could I have you read that, please? Okay. He's got some interesting points that he brings out in this passage here. First question, what, in verse 14 to 15, he talks about what about Christ's love motivated Paul. What does he specifically mention in these verses? Especially at the tail end of verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. And what is this that he concluded? At least that's how the New American Standard reads. That one died for all. His sacrifice. Okay? So, when he's looking at this here, he's talking about the love of Christ controlled us. That's what motivates us, because we've concluded that one man, that Christ, has died for all of us. Now, he goes on with those for whom Christ has died now live for? Okay, how does he actually phrase it? You're right, it is to live for Christ, but how does he actually phrase it? Well, that's not it either. There you go. Okay, here's the reason why it won't. Okay. And everything that James said is exactly right. It was Christ. It was not for themselves. But it's just, he talks about it this way. This is the way he describes it. And if you stop and think about it, do you see maybe a reason why he worded it this way? To live for him who died and rose again on their behalf, or words to that effect. Given the context of what he's been talking about so far, given this ministry of reconciliation, why would he? Is there any significance in wording it that way instead of just saying, Christ died for you, so you should live for Christ?
Well, he says that there's a kind of an ironic play upon words. He says that the fact that he died for all, well, he says that because he died, therefore you died. You're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Okay, so you're dead. So now what do you do? Well, you're going, now he turns that completely around, flips that completely around. Mm-hmm. We miss this sometimes.
Yeah.
So you should now, wait a minute, he died. He died for you and was raised again. And you are, not only, he doesn't say it, but it's implied, not only did he die, you were raised.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's, yeah, go ahead, Bill.
And I think the other part is taking a higher level. He's spent the past three chapters or so persuading them about the truth of the gospel that he preached and why he preached it, the source of his authority as an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
Ancillary to that. But he also talks about how the children of Israel, there's a veil over them, now that veil has been removed. So part of it is.
Yeah. And that's I like the points that both of y'all brought out here. First, I'm going to kind of go in reverse order here, because I think the basic thing here is exactly what Bill was just talking about, that, hey, everything that he's talked about, this hope, the whole reason for his ministry is based on one thing, and that is that Christ died and rose again. If that didn't happen, then he's wasting his time. So when he's talking about, hey, now, kind of dovetailing into Tom's point here, when you realize that what you've done here is put your trust in this man, and that you are not, no longer serving yourself, but you're serving him, what should you do? You've died in the watery grave of baptism to be raised to be walked in newness of life. And he's going to talk a little bit more into that here as we get going. But that's the thing here. I think it's just whenever Paul or any of the writers word things a certain way, I think it's just good to stop and think about it a little bit here. He could have just said, "You should live for Christ," but he didn't go. But he didn't say that. He worded a certain way, and I think given the context and just in the short discussion that we just had and the points that were brought out, we can see that there is a significance in wording it, and it's going to bring to their attention. Yeah, this should be my focus. I was dead in my sins. Now I've been raised I've died to those sins. I've died to that old life. I've been raised to walk in His life through Christ. And He is the hope that I have to be raised eternal in the end, to inherit that eternal body that He talked about earlier in this chapter and such. So all those points come together here and are all just brought together in that basic statement on whom we should serve and why we should be serving Him. Okay? Yeah.
Some sense, it's more difficult to do what He's asking them to do than simply to die for Christ. Some are called to martyrdom, but most are not called to martyrdom.
Right.
They're called to this living. In some ways, that's even harder than just dying and having all the time.
That's true. Okay. All right. Now, let's continue here. Now, this realization in verse 16, 15 and 16, he talks about this realization that he comes to and how that changed Paul's view of men as well as Christ. And what had this realization of how Christ died and rose again and everything that he has talked about leading up there that goes with that, how did that change his view of men and Christ? What does he say in verse 16? Yeah. Well, and I think that's the thing about it. He regards no man according to the flesh. And the way I kind of interpreted that, and as always, I welcome comments here to see if I got it exactly right or not, but I think he started seeing things from a spiritual perspective. He didn't see men according to the flesh. But even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. So it was both men as men in general, but Christ even specifically, no longer saw them according to the flesh, but saw them, I would take that as an extension, saw them in a spiritual way. Andy. Yeah, and that's certainly part of it here, where you see, and that's, I think, what he sees. That's, it gets back to his what was persuading him, what was motivating him to do this, that fear of the judgment of the Lord. So he wanted to go and to share this gospel with all because he knew that was my situation. I've seen the light, quite literally, in his case. And I want to share that light with others to help them see it so that they can make that choice and make that correction in their life. Not from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. And I think we can see that real easily when we're talking about how he saw men and saw them as souls and not just people walking around. But how does that change? But he specifically says that this all changed for Christ as well, his view of Christ. How do you see that happening? Any thoughts on that? Yes, sir. I think that's exactly right, because one of the things we brought out a couple of lessons or so ago in this was as he was talking about, you know, his desire for the Jews to come to that proper understanding. You know, he could see that himself. He wasn't a false teacher, a Judaizing teacher. He wasn't a Christian and then trying to bring Judaism back into their lives. But before he became a Christian, he was a very devout Pharisee and persecuting the church and resisting this gospel. But when he came to understand the gospel, that changed his view of Christ exactly how you were describing. He no longer saw him as some false teacher, some false prophet who was trying to call himself the Messiah. He saw him as truly the Son of God who was the Messiah. And that changed everything for him. And as a result, would change his approach to trying to teach men, the gospel he would preach, everything. That was the key for him. And that's got to be the key for us. Is like if we really understand who Christ is and what's expected from us, then that's going to change everything about us on how we view Christ and how we view our relationship with each other and with people in general and what our responsibility is to them on God's behalf. Okay? So, as we continue down through here, So what, in verse 17, we only read down through 16, so let me just read this real quick. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come. So, what changes for those who are in Christ? In general, they become a new creature. I'm sorry? Yeah. In a word, that's it. That's a little bit of a cop-out. But it's true, so you can't say it's wrong. But everything does change. Okay. Some car on this side. But they become a new... But specifically what he talks about is that they become a new creature. And that old things have passed away and new things have come. What are the old things that pass away and the new things that come, given the context of what Paul has just talked about? Okay? You know, because this is one of those things we can read the verse and we can go into 1,000 different directions on, okay, what happens. But given the context, Sean. Welcome back, by the way. Yeah, and I think that's exactly it. You look at the two things that we've talked about here, the two things that are motivating Paul, I think those are the things here that we're talking about here, is that, you know, what Sean just mentioned here, the way we view Christ and view others. That's going to change. If we're kind of a new creature in Christ, that view is going to change. We're going to see things from a spiritual perspective. We're going to see people from a spiritual perspective. We're going to see Christ in that same way. But we're also going to live for Christ and not ourselves. We'll be motivated by what His work is for us and trying to bring that gospel to others. So everything that Paul talked about himself and what his motivations were, those are what go into this new creature that Paul is talking about that all become in Christ. Okay? And then we continue on. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 18 here. Let's see here. Bill, could I have you just read 18 down through 21? I tell you what, hang on. Go ahead and read down through... Yeah, go ahead and read through 21. Okay. Now here he talks about, okay, through whom is this change? He just talked about being changed into a new creature and all this coming about. In verse 18, he talks about who this change is, through whom this change is possible. Who's that through? Okay. Yeah. Now these things are from God who reconciled to himself through Christ. So, Christ, God is the key thing here through Christ. He does this, and I think I just answered the second question, but we'll see. Oh, yeah. What did God do through Christ? We're just talking about that. Yeah, He reconciled us to Himself. Now, this is a key thing here. God did this. He reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Did they have back then the ability to reconcile themselves to God? No, I see a bunch of no. And that's incredibly important. Okay, we don't have that ability. We are whenever we're talking about reconciliation, that there's a basic thing there that says if you have a need for reconciliation, what has to be occurring if there's a need for reconciliation? Well, not so much then, but just in general. I'm sorry?
Well,
I'm talking about very basic thing here. If you're not reconciled, if you're not together, what's wrong? Yeah, you're separated. Sometimes I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do you ask the question? Okay, there's a separation, and if we get into the depths of, okay, basically what is it that causes that separation between God and man? Sin. The only way to have that reconciliation, to correct that situation, is to remove what? That sin. And there's no way that we can remove that sin in and of ourselves, only through the grace of God and His willingness to do what was necessary to remove that sin. Is it possible? When we stop and think about that, that should help bring into focus everything that Paul has been talking about through, really, almost through this entire letter. You know, the very early part, he's addressing more of the charges and what people are saying about him. But for the most part through this letter, what he is really building up to and what he's addressing in different ways is this basic thing here. This is why, when he talks about, I'm not bringing glory to myself, I'm not doing this to try to make myself feel good. Everything I'm doing is for the glory of God. I'm just His servant. Why is He trying to do this for the glory of God? Because this is what He's done. His grace is so great. He's given us the opportunity for eternal life because He has done what was necessary to remove the sin in our lives so that we could be reconciled to Him. Okay? That's what he's talking about, and that's this message of reconciliation. That's what he's going to go through here in the next couple of verses as we continue. And that is, when he talks about what is this ministry of reconciliation in verse 19, exactly how does he put it there? Again, this is another one of those things that we could go back and talk about everything we have over the last four chapters or whatever. But what is it that he focuses in on in summation of what the ministry of reconciliation is? Verse 19. Okay. And it says, he's reconciled, the ministry of reconciliation is basically two parts. He's reconciled the world to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So that's kind of one long thing. I just broke it up in two because I wanted two books. But that's basically it. And that's everything that he's just got. If you're going to encapsulate it, just sum it up. He did what was necessary. Christ is the way that this is the path for this reconciliation. And through that path, through Christ, our sins are no longer counted against us. And again, that's an interesting way to phrase this. Most times we say our sins have been forgiven. Do we ever stop to think about what that term means? When we talk about our sins have been forgiven, I think it's important for us to go back and think about, okay, what forgiven means. And I think the best way to understand it, and this is what Christ talks about in some parables and everything, is when we talk about the forgiveness of debt. That's something I think we can understand. If you have a large debt and it's been forgiven, what does that mean? I can't hear you. It's canceled. You no longer owe anything. Okay? The price has been paid. You know, it's gone. That's what's the deal here. You know, and I think that's the thing. It's one thing for our sins to be gone, but it's also the debt of those sins, the price of those sins, the wages of those sins, however you want to look at it, that's what is really gone. Okay? Yes, sir? Yeah, if you're going to take it there, our record, you know, has been completely cleansed, type of thing. Okay, but it's just good for us to think about that, I think, from time to time. Okay. Now, what had, in verse 19, so as a result of all this, what had God committed to Paul? Yeah. Yeah, and that's it. You know what? This is what Paul's committed. The message of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, apparently is how your version reads that. And that's everything that he's been talking about. You know, he's been summing up this message, of this ministry of reconciliation. The fear of God's coming punishment. Christ's love and sacrifice that can save us from that. The forgiveness of sins that makes that reconciliation possible. and then the resulting new creature. It doesn't, and that's the thing here that a lot of times we kind of stop at, is that, okay, we're in our sins, we're going to face judgment, we're hopeless, we have no defense, except for Christ came, and He given us the opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. If we obey Him, we can have that forgiveness of sins, and that's where we stop. The rest of it, though, is important, too, and, this is, and Paul talks about this, that new creature that we become in Christ, a life devoted to Him, not ourselves, and serving Christ and serving others, and bringing them the gospel of Christ. I've got thoughts. Another hand pop up. Yes, sir. Right.
But nevertheless, you know, we saw how they acted. You know, they didn't know the plan, but we know the plan.
Mm-hmm.
And that's another blessing that we have.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's what he brings out in the passages that you were just talking about here. So that, hey, understand what you've got. It was a mystery then. Now the mystery's been revealed and everything here. So you've got... Okay. Let's see here. Now, we're going to continue on through here. He's continuing with this message of reconciliation. What appeal did Paul then make to him? He's made this case, so to speak, as to how important this reconciliation is, the price that was paid, and the new creatures they become, and how this message of reconciliation has been committed to him. So now, what's the appeal that he makes as an ambassador of Christ? In verse 20. Be reconciled. Okay, be reconciled to God. Now, let's think about this just for a second. What do you think he's really asking them here, that the appeal he's making to them here? Because is he talking to people who have been baptized and who are Christians? Yeah. So, in that sense, have they already been reconciled to God? Then why is he needing to make a statement to them saying, now you need to be reconciled to God? Yeah.
All
right, okay. Is there, we'll start there in just a second. Is there any other points or any thoughts? Because I think that's the beginning of it. I think he may be even driving it home a little bit more for the Corinthians. The point you made is exactly right. And I think for them, maybe part of the point is they didn't quite get that. That, yeah, go ahead. We are in chapter 5. It's like say, we're in chapter 5. I don't know where you're at. Okay. We're going
to
be going right into it. You can feel free to just be the straight man leading us into it. Yeah. You're exactly right. Yeah, and I think that's exactly right. What he's getting at here, I mean, and what Mark said is exactly right. This, the way we should be is exactly how you described. That's how we should be living in striving to be the kind of people God would have us to be and to grow spiritually and everything here. I think part of the thing here and part of the reason why he's had to write this letter is because Corinthians didn't quite get that. And he's having to go back to them and saying, and that reconciliation, I think, in a way, is a two-way. Because what we've talked about here is the ministry of reconciliation of, okay, your sins have been separated you from God. The only way that reconciliation has occurred is to remove those sins. Well, guess what? God has provided the way to do that. But you have a part too. God has done His part in removing the sin and providing the real true possibility of reconciliation. But if you don't obey Him, you don't trust Him, submit yourself to Him, and live according, like you were talking about, according to His will day by day and growing in that Word, then that reconciliation can't occur. There's a two parts to this. God has done His part, and what I think He's trying to get them to do is to see they have a part, they haven't fully recognized it, they haven't truly submitted themselves to that, and He's trying to get them to see, yeah, you need to do your part, because He doesn't say, let God reconcile Himself to you. He's saying, you be reconciled to God. You do your part. Okay? And I tell you what, let's go ahead. Any other points or thoughts? There. Okay. So in the concluding points here to drive home this appeal, he just says, oh, you know, God had made Christ be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God and to not receive God's grace in vain. And I've kind of dovetailed into the first part of chapter 6 here. So let's just read down through verse 2 real quick. And working together with Him, we also, this is chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay. And what James was saying is exactly right here. This was just kind of a terrible place to put a chapter break, because it is continuing that thought. That starts at the end of chapter 5. Everything here, but what he's telling them in kind of concluding or reaching the conclusion of this part of the letter is that, you know, God has made Christ to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, and then to not receive God's grace in vain. We've already talked about that. And then the quotation he has there is from Isaiah 49, verse 8. And the point he stresses to them is that what God had been prophesying back then has come to pass. Now is the time of God's favor, and now is that day of salvation. Okay, there is nothing more to look forward to. God has brought it about now. And that's, and when you think about, you know, one of those overarching themes of this letter and what he is trying to counteract as far as the Judaizing teachers, can you see a point here that he's getting across to them? Maybe from that perspective? In the tail end here, and going back to Isaiah, if the Judaizing teachers are trying to bring back elements of the law of Moses, what are they in essence doing? What were the Jews themselves still looking for? The Messiah. If the Judaizing teachers are trying to bring back the elements of the law of Moses, then what they're saying, in essence, is Christ isn't the Messiah. You still need to be looking. What he is pretty much saying to them point blank is, no, you don't. Now is the day of, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. God has brought about this reconciliation through Christ. He is the Messiah. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. Okay? So this is where you need to place your trust, and don't receive that in vain, as we talked about. Yeah, David.
And we actually ended up in this latter part of 2 Corinthians 5, his effort not to allow us to go into chapter 6 because of a man-made break. And one of the things that came up, and I don't want to derail the conversation, but this idea of God being made sin. And we were talking about the English words versus what the actual meaning can be in Greek or what was intended.
Mm-hmm. No, it is. And I was actually going to go back here and just say, okay, well, what does it mean for him to make Christ sin for us? And everything he said, I think there helps to answer that here. You know, he was bearing our sins in his body. He had to suffer the death of a sinner and bear our sins on our behalf. And everything is hard for our minds maybe to get around that in some ways, but he was certainly doing that. But what does it mean also there that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Like, that's how the New American Standard reads verse 21. You know, what does it mean that he made Christ to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and I think it all gets back to what we were talking about when we're talking about this entire point that he's getting to here in verse 21. It's not just that Christ became sin for us, but that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It all goes to what we have been talking about. That sin had separated us from God. When Christ became sin for us and he bore our sins in his body and removed it, now we're pure. Our sins have been forgiven. The debt is gone. We're righteous. We're right according to law. And I think that kind of goes back to what, a little bit earlier, you know, the points Greg was bringing out here. You know, it's like, if you look at this from a legal standpoint, our record, it's not just that, okay, you've paid your debt to society. Your record has been totally expunged. It's not showing up anywhere. We've been made righteous. We're right according to law again. And everything. So we're now righteous in him. Okay? And this is still just what he's getting across to them. And so when you think about that, that price has been made, and just in another way of saying what he's been reiterating through the last several verses, how important that is and what they need to realize what's happened, he comes in and says, you know, going to James' point, don't receive God's grace in vain. Everything. I think that pretty much says it all. Any other thoughts or anything on these passages? Yeah, go ahead. Let's go ahead and continue here, because he continues on here into the tail end of this section of the letter. Let's pick up in verse 3 of chapter 6 and read down to verse 10. And let's hear it. Terry, could I have you read that, please? What he gets into now is he's been, this ministry of reconciliation has been committed to him, and he's been spreading that gospel. He's been, to the best of his ability, fulfilling that commitment that God has given him. And what he's talking about now, and it's just a continuation of what he has been talking about, is this attitude towards the ministry and the commitment that he has. What had Paul done to ensure that the ministry wasn't discredited there in verse 3? Yeah. The way the New American Standard reads that, it says, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry is be not discredited. But basically, and I think the NIV says it, to put no stumbling blocks in anyone's path. Okay? Now, this is kind of interesting, depending on who, because this is one of the things that some of those Judaizing teachers, those false teachers, were kind of accusing them of in some ways. You know, could somebody kind of come in and say, no, that you've been putting some stumbling blocks in people's paths? Or anything here? What's Paul's point here when he says, I haven't put any stumbling blocks in anybody's paths? Yeah, go ahead. And that's, I think that's exactly it. And that's something that he's already been talking to them about in other parts of this letter. That it's like, hey, you know, what's one of the things that he has just continually come across them? How he has conducted himself. You know, he has always conducted himself as a servant of God, not as somebody who's trying to bring attention to himself, but rather bring glory to God as a servant of God, and just spreading his gospel and just stating it as truthfully and as plainly as he can to let them know, here's what the Bible says. At that time, here's what the Word is. They didn't have this written out, the New Testament at least written out yet. But here's what the Word of God says. And he's just been stating that to them. If that causes an offense, if that causes a stumbling block, that's not on our part. We're just saying what it says. If there's some reason for stumbling there, I think you got it nailed on the head. It's because of their reaction to it. One of the things that we talked about early on in this study was the different effect that the word has. And it all gets down to the heart of the hearer. You know, in Acts 2:38, we had talked about how, when the Jews on that day heard it, they were pricked in their hearts. And what was their reaction? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They heard it. It was tender hearts. Later on in Acts 7, you have Stephen giving his sermon and his defense before the Sanhedrin. And similar words are made there as far as how that word pricked the hearts of those men. But how did they react? Not the same way that the Jews did on Pentecost. They basically plugged their eyes and ears and everything else there and reached out and grabbed him and took him out and stoned him. They didn't want to hear it. And in part, that's what Paul's, I think, getting across here, is that we haven't thrown a stumbling block in front of him. We haven't been the cause of offense as far as anybody being offended to God or thinking that we're misrepresenting God in any way. If there's any reason for offense, it's because your heart or their heart is not tender enough to listen to what God is saying and accepting it for what it truly is saying. And everything. And if somebody has a problem with that, then I think Paul's saying, your problem's not with me, your problem's with God, and you need to talk to him about that. Okay? Any other thoughts on that particular part right now? Okay? And then he goes on here. Okay? We said this about at least 14 times, I think, today. He's committed himself as a servant of God. And how did he demonstrate this commitment? Well, he goes through. I don't think there's... Is there anything that he's left out here? I mean, when you look at this, this is a huge list here. And this is just the way I kind of split up. These are in order as far as the way he's listening, verses 4 through 10. But the way I kind of divide them up, and if somebody has a different way of dividing them up or another way, maybe an additional category, I'm okay. But this is just kind of the way that they jumped out at me. You got these physical challenges that he's going through as a result of his commitment to the Word and his commitment to the ministry that God has given to him. You got his spiritual attitude towards that. When he talks about hearing purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine, all these things that he lists there. But then, a lot of that humble devotion that he has, and what that has resulted in. Because that's where you have all the charges that are made against him, but yet he just perseveres through there. You know, he may be going through lots of punishment, and people are leaving him for dead, but he's not dead. He's going to live to fight another day, and he's just going to be, his attitude towards that is, while he could be sorrowful, he's rejoicing. When people look at him as being poor, he considers himself to be rich, and when people don't think he has anything, he thinks he possesses all things, because he knows what really matters and has his mind fixed on that. And he knows that he's rich spiritually, and that God, as he talks about earlier in this letter, God's going to bring him through this. Whatever that way may be, he's going to come through all this, and he's going to receive that eternal home with God, that reward that he's entrusted to God. He has that faith. He has that trust. And because of that, he can go through everything that he's listed here and still be smiling at the end. And I think that's a great place for us to stop today. So we'll pick up here in verse 11 of chapter 6 next week. Thanks. Appreciate, as always, everybody's good comments.